Just a couple of announcements Matt asked me to make this morning. If you're a guest, welcome. Anything you want to know about us, you can find out basically one of two ways. There's information desks out on both sides of the commons area, and you can talk to people out there and request specific information, children, students, different ministries, men's ministry, women's ministry. Or you can go on our website at www.southsidefellowship.org, and you ought to be able to find anything that you need to find right there. Also, if you missed our rip-off of the Geico commercial at the very beginning, we're reminding you of the tri-picnic that's coming up on October the 25th. The way that's working is we did this one time before. We've got the whole city divided into three different regions with community pastors over those regions, and so you'll have a picnic with other people in your region. And so we're asking you to register for that over the next couple of weeks. And you don't have to bring anything this year. We're going to charge $2 per person, up to a $10 limit per family, so nobody pays over 10 bucks. And so we'll take care of everything, and we just ask you to come and be a part. So take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Again, if you're a guest, welcome. What we do on Sunday morning is we go through and study through books in the Bible. And we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, I don't know, for maybe 45 weeks or so. And it's been a while. But we have come to the final days and hours of Jesus' life. And we are in Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. And Jesus and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to greatly be distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found Peter, James, and John sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And he came back and found them sleeping again. Their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know how to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Well, the time has come. The hour is here. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. You see, my betrayer has come." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd of soldiers with swords and clubs. They'd come from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I'll kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus looked at the crowd. He said, have you come out to arrest me like I'm some common robber or criminal with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me then. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And all his disciples left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And when they tried to seize him, he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, as a teacher of the Bible, I always feel inadequate. Every week that I preach, I step up to this platform wondering if I'm accurately teaching what the Spirit wants you to hear from these pages. And it is an awesome responsibility to open the Bible and read it and to study it and then stand here and say to you, this is what God says. This is what God wants you to know. This is how God wants you to live. And I'm continually asking God to speak to me, to show me more of himself, to show me more clearly who Jesus is and what he's done. for me, so that the gospel grows more and more to shape who I am from the inside out. Because I know that if during my preparation, if God doesn't speak to me and if God is not at work in me, then I don't really have anything to say. I'm just giving a Bible lecture. And as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, the depth of it, the magnitude of it, the darkness of it, the beauty of it, takes my breath away. And I don't think I can do justice to it, no matter what I say. It's like this scene in Gethsemane should be painted by a Rembrandt. And all I can do is scratch out something on a piece of paper like a first grader with a box of Crayolas. I mean, right here in this passage, Mark tells us that this is where Jesus' suffering strikes its first blow. He gets a preview of what's about to come, and that hits him so hard, it literally knocks him to the ground. And I don't know if we can fully get our minds around how utterly alone Jesus must feel here, how betrayed Jesus feels, how afraid and how horrified he is. I mean, it's just hard to understand how this Jesus, who has worked an incredible array of powerful miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, casting out a legion of demons, feeding thousands of people with a sack lunch. This Jesus who calmed the storm and walked on water, who on one occasion the true glory of his divine nature burst through his flesh. This Jesus who walked fearlessly into the temple and condemned everything that was going on there and then came back day after day debating the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and elders and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders of Israel. He took them on, and he wasn't one bit afraid to call them out on their hypocrisy. And it's hard for us to see that Jesus is this Jesus. David Garland, in his NIV application commentary on the Gospel of Mark, writes that Mark's Gethsemane scene is the darkest of the four Gospels. He boldly presents Jesus' emotion here. Some have said so boldly that maybe a little too bold. And he talks about how through the years, I mean from the early days of the church fathers, that people have struggled with this text, seeing it almost as offensive and distasteful, this grim picture of Jesus' mental state. He talks about it, how it was almost an embarrassment to later theology and how modern readers might worry that Jesus suffered from a shameful 11th-hour failure of nerve. But he says any attempt to kind of downplay what's going on here is to not be faithful to the text. And so I want to be as faithful to the text as I possibly can. And so I want to try to help you see what Mark intends for you to see about Jesus here. Because what do you do with this very different picture of Jesus in Gethsemane? What does the story teach us? What are we supposed to take away from it? And I'm just going to be first grader simple. I'm just going to ask the question, what do we learn from Gethsemane? What does Gethsemane mean to you? Three things. First, it means you have a Bible that you can trust. You have a Bible you can trust. Now, this is more of an observation from the text than something the text tells us directly. But the way this story is told helps us see that this book is God's Word. And it is trustworthy because nobody would make up a story like this. You see, a lot of people today, and you hear this in religion classes on college campuses across the country, you hear it on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, anytime Jesus' picture appears on Time or Newsweek or U.S. News, a lot of people today believe and teach that what we have here in the New Testament, and particularly here in the Gospels, it's just a bunch of made-up stories. It's folklore, it's myths and legends, oral traditions that the church invented to gain power over people and to promote its beliefs and practices. I'm reading a book right now. It's really a tome. It's like 600 pages of a scholarly work. So I wouldn't rush out necessarily and get it. I'll just give you the overview of it, the first grader bypass of it. But it's a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by a man named Richard Baucom. And Baucom does a great job of countering the argument that the New Testament and the Gospels are just oral traditions that were passed down and embellished over the years, over hundreds of years, until they came to take the shape that they're in now. Baucom says, no, the Bible is reliable, it is credible, and it's not a bunch of oral traditions, it's actually oral history from eyewitnesses who lived and told their stories 40 to 50 years after these events actually happened. He says that for decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the people who were healed, like Bartimaeus, or Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, or the women who went to the tomb, like Joanna and Mary Magdalene, and the 12 apostles, and other eyewitnesses, all these people who saw these things firsthand, they went all over the Roman Empire publicly telling the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And they went from one church to another and one synagogue to another. And for decades, these eyewitnesses simply told what they saw with their own eyes. And they told it in great detail. And it was only when the eyewitnesses began to die off that they decided, we better start writing some of this down. But the point is that what we have here in the Bible, it's not myths and legends and folklore. It's eyewitness accounts. And there are two things in this passage, one very small thing, but it's an important thing, and then a larger thing that help us see that these truly are eyewitness testimonies. For example, first, the amount of detail in this passage. And really, you see this all through the Gospels, but the amount of detail in the passage really argues against somebody telling somebody who told somebody who told somebody, and then the story gets embellished as it's passed along over a long period of time. Because if that were the way we got our Bible, then you would tend to see the story move from specific to more general, to more general, to more general. But we've got specific details, like in verse 37. When Jesus calls Peter Simon. Nowhere in the Gospel of Mark, up to this point, after Jesus has changed Simon's name to Peter, he never calls him Simon any other place except right here. And why was that? Because Peter wasn't acting like a disciple. He was acting like the old Simon. But see, if this story evolved over time and was embellished, a little detail like that would be dropped out. He tells you over and over again things like that that show you that that these details, like the one in verse 51, the first incidence of streaking in the Bible. A young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth. Followed the arresting crowd with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and when they tried to seize him, he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, there are pages and pages in commentaries. A lot of people spend more time trying to figure out who the naked guy was than looking at Jesus. We don't know who it is. I mean, it may very well be the way Mark has inserted himself into the story to let us know that as a young man, Mark was there. That may be Mark's way of saying, but you can't be dogmatic about it. So it's a detail that's not important to this story. So why is it there? That's the point. I mean, it wouldn't be there because it doesn't contribute anything to the story. It wouldn't be there unless an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account, and it was passed down from one person to the next. That detail is an eyewitness account. And you got to think about it. Look at verse 50. Why would that be an important detail? Well, because verse 50 says all the disciples left and ran away. Now, if that's true, then who would be left to tell what happened? But the young man who ran away naked, he thought. And so that's a detail that helps us understand that these aren't just myths and legends. Myths and legends don't have this kind of detail in them. But there's something way, way more important than any of that, even though that is important. And that is, if you were making up a religion, if you were making up Christianity, why would you include a story like this that makes your hero look so weak? I mean, this is totally unique in all ancient literature. Greeks and Romans, for instance, had lots of stories about their heroes doing great things and facing death and dying. And Greeks and Romans, they always faced death in a stoic, courageous, calm, dispassionate, almost detached way, like if you saw the movie 300, it was on TV the other night.
this group of 300 Spartans were cool and calm and courageous and stoic, ready to die for the honor of Sparta. And if you go to the Jewish culture, if you read the book of Maccabees, and you read about how when during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, how many Jewish priests and leaders and young men were martyred and executed for their faith. They weren't cool and stoic like the Greeks and Romans. They were indignant. They were shouting praises to God and condemnation on their enemies. There's nothing in ancient literature like this. Nothing like this in other religions. Confucius, Buddha, Moses, Muhammad, the founders of other major religions of the world, they all died in old age, in comfort and peace. Jesus alone, of all major religions, Jesus alone died alone. Rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his own disciples, denied and deserted by all the rest of his disciples. I mean, look at it. Verse 33, he comes, he opens his heart to God, he opens his heart to his disciples. He says, I'm greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is so sorrowful, I feel like I could die. He's so overwhelmed by what he sees coming. He goes off to pray and he falls on the ground praying, Abba, Father, if it's possible, and I know all things are possible for you, so take this cup from me. Think, if you were a leader in the early church, and if you were making up stories about Jesus to promote your religion, would you even think about including a story like this? A story that every Greek and Roman and Jew would be embarrassed to tell about one of their leaders. Would you make that up? No, you wouldn't. You would never do that. It would raise too many eyebrows. It would raise too many questions. You would not make up a story like this, and the only possible reason, the only possible explanation for this whole Gethsemane story being in the Gospel of Mark is that it actually happened. You just wouldn't make up a story like this unless it was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you're telling the truth at the risk of it being rejected outright by people who would not understand it. That means you have a Bible you can trust. It's not myths and legends and traditions that have been handed down and distorted over hundreds of years. You've got actual eyewitness accounts of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did. Eyewitness accounts that were told and passed around and written down 40, 50 years after they actually occurred. And if that's true, it means you need to take this seriously. Now, second thing you learn here is not only that you have a Bible that you can trust, but you have an example you can follow. A specific example of prayer you can follow. Big picture. Up to this point in Jesus' life, he's always been in control. He's been composed. Nothing seems to faze him. Nothing knocks him off course. He's resolute. He handles whatever comes up with amazing power and calm. He knows what's coming. He knows he has come to die. He's been talking about that ever since Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. That's clear. And John, interestingly enough, tells us in John 12:27, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he says, my soul is troubled, but hey, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came for this hour, so Father, glorify yourself. Cool, calm, composed, resolute. But what we see here, this is very, very different. Something happens. Jesus seems to see more clearly than ever before what's about to happen. He knows he's come to die, but it's like God gives him a foretaste, a preview, or a flash forward. There was a new show on, Flash Forward. It was on Friday night on ABC. This is the storyline. It was the pilot episode, but it's really an interesting storyline. But this is the way it goes. Everybody on Earth, all at the same time, everybody on Earth, globally, they all faint, and they're unconscious for 2 minutes and 17 seconds or something like that. And, of course, you can imagine if all of us just collapsed and we were all unconscious for 2 minutes and 17 seconds. I mean, you can imagine the airplanes crashing and the cars and the accidents crashing and what would happen in hospitals across the country. I mean, major confusion, major chaos, lots of people dying. It was awful. And, of course, all the top scientists and world leaders are trying to figure out what caused it. But the interesting thing is that during the time they were unconscious, many of them had a dream or a vision of a particular day in their future, a glimpse of what their life would be like on April 29th, 2010.
Everybody had this, had a vision of that date, April 29th, 2010, a vision 6 months into the future. They saw something of what was coming and what was to be their future on that day. And for some people, it was very good. And for some people, it was very distressing, very bad. I think that's something like what Jesus may have experienced here. Jonathan Edwards, in a classic sermon entitled Christ's Agony, writes this: Jesus always had the cross in view, but it seems that at this time God gave him an extraordinary view of it, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him and of the amazing suffering that he was to undergo. It was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had a far more and lively realization of the bitterness of the cup he was to drink. And these realizations were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight. He gets a glimpse of the cup of God's justice and wrath that's coming on him on the cross. And look at how it affects him. Verse 33 is that he began to say, in other words, this wasn't just a fleeting moment, this lasted an hour or two. He began to say, I'm greatly distressed. And the word means astonished. He was alarmed. He was horrified. What he saw shocked him. He says, I'm distressed. I'm troubled, overcome with heaviness. It's like, and don't think about this too long, but it's like if you were to go over to your neighbor's house this afternoon and you went to their front door and you noticed the door was ajar, it was open, and that's nobody does leave the door open. And so you push your way in and you kind of step in and you begin to call the neighbor's name. And you, as you slowly move into the foyer, you look around and you look into the kitchen and you see your neighbor laying in a pool of blood. How do you feel? I mean, you're sick at your stomach. You stagger. You can't. You're horrified. You're shocked. You can't stand up. That's what Jesus said. He says it. He comes right out and says that. That's how he feels in verse 34. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's saying, I'm so emotionally overwhelmed by the horror of what I see coming, weighed down with intense sorrow. It feels like death to me. That's what he's saying. You see that? Jesus is struggling. In his humanity, he's struggling because he knows he's going to die. He knows that. But this same Jesus is wrestling with the way he's going to die and all the ramifications of what it means. By the way, let me just ask you this question. Do you let people struggle with the difficulties they face without giving them pat answers that they already know to be true? Like someone's facing a difficult surgery, or someone's overwhelmed with one disappointment after another, someone's facing what seems to be a terminal illness, someone's carrying a weight so heavy that at times they don't have any hope. How do you respond to a family member or friend like that? Do you say, well, hey, just got to trust God, don't we? Hey, you just got to depend on the Spirit, don't you? Hey, how do you think the gospel applies in this situation? If you were there that night with Peter, James, and John, Jesus walks up to you and says, I'm greatly distressed. My soul literally feels like it's going to explode. Would you have said to Jesus, nah, Jesus, come on. Let's get a grip here. Trust God. Depend on the Spirit. How's the gospel apply here? I tell you, sometimes Christians are some of the worst traveling companions through pain and suffering. Take a good hard look at Jesus here. He is trusting God. He is depending on the Spirit. He is the gospel incarnate, but he's an emotional train wreck. How do you reconcile that? Listen, Jesus shows us that struggling through a difficult time, feeling emotional distress during a difficult time, doesn't necessarily mean that you're not trusting God, you're not depending on the Spirit, or you're not applying the gospel. It may be the struggle, maybe the very way that you are walking to a more full trust in God, a more full dependence on the Holy Spirit, or a more complete application of the gospel to that particular problem. You see that? Jesus was trusting God. He was depending on the Spirit. He was living out the gospel. And at the same time,
He's in great emotional turmoil, and that tells me that emotional struggle and faith are not necessarily incompatible. Not necessarily. I say not necessarily because you can let emotional struggles take you south. It can turn you bitter and resentful. It can make you cynical about prayer. But not all emotional struggle leads in a negative direction, or it doesn't have to. It can simply be the struggle that results from the tension between hope and dread and not knowing how something is going to turn out. And Jesus in Gethsemane is an example of how to move through intense emotional distress and come out the other side with your faith intact. Look at verse 35 and going a little further. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 39, he went away and prayed again, said the same thing. Verse 41 indicates that he went away and prayed a third time, same prayer. What we learn from Jesus is the way through the time of intense distress came through prayer. Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And I'm not going to flesh out all this in great detail, but if you want to know how to pray in a crisis, there is no better example than Jesus himself. Notice in this prayer, there's intimacy, honesty, confidence, and surrender. Intimacy, honesty, confidence, and surrender. Intimacy. Jesus addresses God as Abba. That's the way a little child addresses his father, Daddy. He sees God as up close and personal. He sees God as very much a part of what he is going through. He continues to call out to God because of their intimate relationship. You also see he's honest, or maybe transparent. He's honest about not wanting to go through what he now sees more clearly than ever. He tells his father what's on his heart, and he asks for God to accomplish his plan for saving us in some other way than for him to have to die, if that's possible. In other words, he asks for what he wants to happen. Intimacy, honesty, confidence. Verse 35, he prayed, if possible. Verse 36, he said, Abba, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. He asks for what he wants, with full confidence that all things are possible with God, which is an echo back to chapter 10, verse 27, where he told his disciples, all things are possible with God. So Jesus is praying his own teaching here. He has confidence that God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and his confidence in God's power and wisdom and love, though, leads them to submit his will to the Father's will, if in fact the Father's will is something different than his will, which leads to the last characteristic, intimacy, honesty, confidence, surrender. Verse 36, he says, yet not my will, but what you will. In other words, Jesus knows, he accepts that what's possible with God is not always in line with the purposes of God. Jesus knows that what's possible with God is not always in line with the purposes of God. Some things you pray for in faith cannot be given. I've heard people say that when you pray for something, and for some reason I hear this a lot when it comes to praying for healing, like praying for healing is a special category of its own, but people say, don't pray and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Don't tack that on at the end. If you're praying for healing, then just pray, God, heal this person. But don't tack on, not my will, but thy will, because that's not faith. That's not praying in faith. Just ask for what you want, and that's it. Why? Who taught you to pray that way? Show me where Jesus teaches you to do that. Jesus is praying about a specific situation in his life, his suffering and his coming death. He's praying in the exact way he taught his disciples and us to pray in the Lord's Prayer when he says, pray this way, thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. And he's modeling here how he has taught us to pray. So, why is it somehow more spiritual to pray for your will only? That's not what Jesus says or does. Why is it a greater expression of faith to ask God for what you want, but not be open to what He might want? Why would we pray that way when Jesus doesn't? Or let me ask it this way. Why does being willing to submit our wills to God's will count as a less act of faith than just asking for your will to be done?
All things are possible with God, but not all things are in line with the purposes of God. See, some of us have, we still have this mindset about prayer that prayer is first and foremost about getting what we want. And sometimes we pray and we get exactly what we want. Sometimes we pray and we get what we want, but it comes in a different way than we expected, but it's still a positive answer. And sometimes God says, no, I'm going to work in a different way. You just have to trust me. And when you pray and you don't receive what you've asked for, then you trust in and rest in and rely on the fact that God is weaving a story in your life and in the lives of other people that's larger than the story of your personal difficulty. And that includes everything from small disappointments all the way to facing death. Jesus' example in prayer teaches us, as Paul Miller puts it so wonderfully in chapter 15 of A Praying Life, ask boldly, surrender completely. See how Jesus prays that? Abba, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take it from me. Ask boldly, surrender completely, but not what I will, what you will. I'm kind of like to say it this way. Ask anything, submit everything. Ask for anything, submit everything. That's the true nature of prayer. Ask for anything. Ask for what you want. Jesus doesn't suppress his feelings or desires, but he doesn't let them control him. He doesn't let them master him. He gives his desires to God. Miller says desire and surrender are the perfect balance to praying. Ask for what you want and accept what God gives. Ask for what you want, accept what God gives. I hear you. You say, well, what good is prayer then? If I can't get what I want, why pray? What's the use? God's just going to do what he wants to anyway. Listen to what you're saying. What's the use in praying if I can't get what I want? This goes back to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Are you following Jesus because he's useful to you? Because what you think you can get from him? Or are you following him because of the sheer beauty of who he is and what he's already done for you? And because he knows, ultimately, if he's weaving this larger picture, he knows what's ultimately best. The point of prayer is not simply to get God to give you what you want, but to let God work in you to get you to the place he wants. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. Ask anything, surrender everything. Miller puts it this way. You have to surrender your desire to be in control to understand how prayer really works. Now, let me boil it down to this. If this prayer of Jesus is not your model, if this prayer is not your prime example, if this prayer of Jesus doesn't define what prayer really is and how prayer should really work, then you learn to pray from somebody other than Jesus. And it's so clear because Mark contrasts Jesus' prayer to the sleeping of the disciples, and they're not praying. And when Jesus says, pray that you might not enter into temptation, what was their temptation? Their temptation was to desert him and run away. And they didn't pray, and what did they do? They ran away. Jesus prayed, and he stayed the course. So, what makes the difference, according to Mark? It's a prayer where you ask anything and you submit everything. Gethsemane teaches you have a Bible you can trust, an example of prayer you can follow, but you have a Savior who loves you more than you can imagine. Now, there's no question Christ's greatest suffering was on the cross when he bore our sins in his own body, when the full weight of God's wrath for our sin fell on him.
Not just the physical pain, as horrible as that was. But there have been many, many Christian martyrs. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read they endured the physical pain much better than Jesus. So something must have been going on with Jesus that was worse than the physical pain. And it was the cup. It was having the full weight of God's justice and wrath laid on him and feeling the terrible isolation from his Abba Father. That happened on the cross, but as we said in Gethsemane, God, the Spirit, allowed Jesus to flash forward to see what was coming in a way that he had not had seen previously. The question is, why? Why? Why doesn't God just let it happen? And just let everything unfold and he just gets it on the cross. Why? Show him a preview like in the Old Testament when King Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be thrown into the fiery furnace. I mean, they're just taken up and thrown in. It seems to me that would be a whole lot better than leading them up to the furnace and say now and showing them and letting the hot blast hit him in the face, and let him see what was coming, then take him and say, we're going to wait another couple hours before we actually throw you in. Let me read from Jonathan Edwards' message again. God first brought Jesus and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and that he might see where he was going, so that he might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, knowing fully what it was. And so his love for us in that choice of his was all the more wonderful, and his obedience to the Father's will all the more perfect. You see, God didn't throw Jesus into the furnace of suffering. God led him up to the mouth of the furnace, and Jesus walked in for you. God allowed him to see what was coming, and Jesus chose to keep moving toward the cross because of his love for you and me. He saw the horror of it, and Edwards talked about how this was the exact right moment for this. It was the moment when he was all alone, so he could have run away. It was the moment when his disciples were asleep, and one of his disciples was leading the soldiers to betray him. He had a chance. A choice not to go through with it, Edwards says. It was like, Edwards again, the Father was asking Jesus, will you take this cup and drink it for them or not? There's the furnace into which you are to be cast if they're to be saved. Either they must perish or you must endure for them. There you see how terrible the heat of the furnace is. You see what pain and anguish you must enter unless you give up the cause of sinners. What will you do? Is your love such that you will go on? Will you cast yourself into this dreadful furnace of wrath? And Christ's soul, he says, was overwhelmed with the thought. His feeble human nature shrunk at the dismal sight. It put him into this dreadful agony which you've heard described. But his love for sinners held out. He chose that the will of God should be done. He chose to go on and endure the suffering, awful as it appeared to him. That's the beauty of this dark night in Gethsemane. That Jesus got a glimpse, a preview of what was coming. He willingly, voluntarily chose to keep moving toward the cross, fully knowing what it would cost him. And you see what made it worse? His three best friends were so indifferent to what he was going through. They were just asleep. But what grace for him to come and say, what are you guys doing? Well, spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He doesn't even rebuke them. But they're indifferent toward him. And a crowd led by one of his own is coming to take him away. And in just a few moments, they'll all run for their lives. At the exact moment when all of his enemies and his friends show no love for him, no regard, no respect, only indifference, ingratitude, betrayal, denial, desertion. At that exact moment, he has a choice. At the moment he sees what's coming, he sees them going in the opposite direction. And he dies for them, and he dies for us. Jesus, what we see in Gethsemane, Jesus' heart was overwhelmed with the emotional distress of what he saw coming, the cup that he would have to endure. He was overwhelmed with that. But even more, his heart was overwhelmed by his love for you. Savor that. See and savor the beauty of what's happening in Gethsemane. That's the kind of Savior he is. Are you feeling abandoned by God? You feel like you're kind of just hung out to dry? It's just you and it's just you? Listen, Jesus had a chance to abandon you right here. If he didn't abandon you here, he hadn't abandoned you now. You might feel abandoned, but he'll never leave you or forsake you. He had that opportunity here. He didn't do it. Look at Jesus. You feeling guilty? Like you look at your life and you go, man, I just don't measure up. I just can't get there, no matter how hard I try. I just feel like God's given up on me. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. All his friends deny him and betray him and desert him. And he comes and says, spirit's willing, flesh is weak. And he keeps going to the cross. Look at Jesus. Look what he did. If he didn't give up on you here, he's not going to give up on you now. You feeling betrayed? Feel like your friends have fallen asleep on you and left you hanging to dry? You feel like they've literally betrayed you and deserted you and denied you? And there's just no way you could ever forgive, no way you could love that person for what they've done to you? Look at Jesus. He loved his friends and his enemies when everybody turned their back. When you and I turned them. He loves us at our worst. So he can love people who are at their worst through you. This is what Gethsemane teaches. It means you got a Bible you can trust, because nobody would ever make up a story like this. You got an example in prayer you can follow, because Jesus teaches you to ask for anything, but submit everything. That's the way you get through the crisis. And then you've got a Savior who loves you more than you can imagine. Because when God gave Jesus a terrifying preview of what was coming, he willingly chose to go to the cross out of his infinite love for you. And so if he so freely gave himself for us, then what would keep us from freely giving ourselves to him? That's just my scratching with Crayolas. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, give us eyes to see the beauty of this Savior of ours, this Jesus. Who would suffer the cross, but even before that, when he got a glimpse of the hell that he would go through, to save us, when he had the choice, the chance to follow his will rather than your will. We thank you that he obeyed you, Father, because he loved us. We thank you, Jesus, that you love us that much. This week, as we live busy lives, distracted lives, lives where we're overwhelmed with all that life throws at us. In those quiet moments in the car, or when we lay our head on the pillow at night, or when we wake up in the morning, when we have that moment in between meetings, in between phone calls, in between one distress and another, help us see and savor the beauty of Jesus, we pray.